taken from the first epistle of Paul, the apostle to the Corinthians, chapter 1. Sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf, for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come to mind in your gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that he may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord.
In the days when the epistle was written, the Corinthians, as a society, were well known socially, intellectually, culturally, to be marked very much by the wisdom of the then world, and in their own eyes and the eyes of others, a very sophisticated society. But morally and spiritually marked by that which is contrary to God. God had called out of such a society those who had put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who had confessed Jesus as Lord. The danger then, and the danger for us, is that there was the tendency to be coloured by the things that marked the society in which they lived. Even now, we can detect things which are prominent or which mark companies of believers because of local conditions, regional conditions, national approaches to things. And one of the early warnings in the epistle is to ensure that having been called out of the world, that we are no longer marked by the things of the world, however sophisticated the world might appear to others. The preservative and the antidote to being marked by the wisdom of this world is made clear in the epistle by the twin features which are particularly prominent: the lordship of Christ and the leading and power of the Holy Spirit. Now these features will come out clearly in each of the scriptures that we look at. The apostle has much to say of a disciplinary nature. It's good to see that he begins, as any disciplinary process must begin, as the Lord began in the addresses to the seven churches, by taking account of that which is good, demonstrating his genuine concern, and then with due honesty, eventually dealing with things that have to be taken up. There are things in this epistle which are usually true of second epistles, epistles for the last days, that when things committed to man's responsibility have seemed to take a downward course, that which is emphasized is that which God himself has wrought, which will never fail. And it seems salutary that in this first epistle, he begins by emphasizing the result of that which God has done, which will never fall or fail. Whatever approach, whichever aspect of the Corinthian epistle we wish to look at, it is right, first of all, to consider this opening section, the first 9 verses. And much of the detail which will emerge later will be all the plainer if we consider well what these 9 verses have to say. With that brief introduction, it would be helpful if the brethren will give us their considered views as to the way in which the apostle introduces what he has to say.
In a corrective epistle, it's necessary to know the standard that God is looking for. I wondered if it would be complementary to what you've been saying, Ernest, just to dwell for a moment on a word you've already used in the introductory remarks, the word call. It's very prominent in the first chapter, a called apostle, verse 1, called saints, verse 2, and we're called into the fellowship of his Son, verse 9, and the calling reaches to Jews and Greeks, and you know your calling, that which is true on the divine side. Alongside this, there is the matter of responsibility, there is the call upon the name of the Lord. And I think we'll find many times in this epistle there'll be the two sides going together. There is that which is true, as you've been mentioning, what God has established, and then the responsibility of those who brought into the circle, the measure in which they measure up to the divine standard that's so constantly indicated. The call of God indicates what God is doing, our calling upon the Lord, what we're doing.
We shall see that this epistle is the epistle of godly order. And the godly order, which is so apparent in the epistle, puts things in the right order. First of all, that which God has brought in, and then man's responsibility to be consistent with that which God has done.
Another reference to calling Daniel,
yes.
The assembly of God, the called out ones.
That's right, yes. I think this was what was in mind in showing how different they were from the community where they were found. They had the stamp of God's dignity upon them. And in the early verses we're going to see just what that dignity is. At the end of the chapter, what enrichment is theirs. But it's because they've been called out. God has put his hand upon them and they're different.
That calling is calling to God's purpose, isn't it? Called according to his purpose in the Romans. Holy calling connected with his purpose and grace given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So he starts on something which is an establishing truth, doesn't he, when he talks about the divine call.
How? Holy heaven.
Hopeful. It is significant, isn't it, that it's only here in Romans that he stresses that he's an apostle by call, isn't it? None of the other epistles. Why do you think he has to stress that he's a called apostle? Is it because of the condition that this assembly was in? that he needs to stress the fact that he was called to this apostleship.
In stressing the lordship of Christ, we can see his wisdom, his godly wisdom, in making plain that that which he was doing, that which he was called to do, was not something that he singled out for himself, or which he considered himself equipped to do, but rather that it was the Lord himself who had called him to this great responsibility.
The lordship of Christ is referred to 5 times in these first 9 verses. Lord, 5 occasions you get the word here, and surely we would come to the conclusion, wouldn't we, that whatever he has to say in the way of correction and discipline, he does it with the full and adequate authority of the Lord. It's his authority that he has before him in his corrective chapters of this epistle.
What do you think is the significance of the fact, George, that 9 times Christ is mentioned in these 9 verses? Is that more significant, or equal significance, or less significant?
When we get a reference to Christ, it may be on the line of privilege, but when we get a reference to the lordship of Christ, it takes up the thought, doesn't it, of responsibility, that which has to be answered to his lordship. His lordship demands obedience, doesn't it?
Our preparedness to do what he says depends very much on the degree to which we own his authority over us. And we can see the wisdom of the Spirit in this epistle, using the term upwards towards 70 times. As we move on, the point that has been made about calling is worth dwelling on, isn't it? Men are used to applying names or titles to things, an appellation, a way of addressing someone or speaking of something, but the word that has been used is right, isn't it? This is the conferring of a dignity by God himself. In a way, it's linked and moves us on to the thought of sanctification, doesn't it? To be set apart, singled out, have this dignity conferred, which makes a difference between the one called out and the society from which one has been abstracted. God makes a difference. We shouldn't be ashamed of being different to unbelieving men and women.
Is that why early on he says call saints?
The same calling which identified Paul as an apostle identifies the believers as being called out by the same God.
I think that that's the relevance of Frank's earlier remark, you see, about the assembly being the called out ones.
Yes.
I understand in the Greek there were several words that could have been used for the church, but the Spirit of God saw it as seen fit to use this word, ecclesia, the called out ones. It's very remarkable, that, isn't it?
We used to often hear about this matter of sanctification, didn't we, in 2 aspects. We have referred to it as, well, we have used the word, words I think good, I think a positional one, I think, and I can't think of a better one than that, and also the idea of a practical one. Now, when you come to consider this epistle and the saints that the apostle was writing to, as you read the epistle, they weren't really morally sanctified. There was a lot of things to put right. Paul had a lot of things to correct. So when we get this first reference to sanctification, we've got to come to the conclusion it must be a positional sanctification. It's what God has demanded.
Before we go to that, George, can I ask, why is this rather substantiation? For what reason is there any reason for this?
The apostle is always most happy to identify with himself in his service those who are prepared to be identified with him. He gives credit where it's due. Now, it's a happy thing that in this epistle he starts off by giving this hand of fellowship to one who had been lifted out of the society and was a testimony to the deliverance that God can give.
So consistent, isn't it, with Paul's teaching in this passage of Scripture, because he's going to speak about the fellowship of God's Son. And so it's important there that there's a manifestation of fellowship.
Yes.
Do you think it should be mentioned also that a brother is born for adversity?
Yes.
Now, in a corrective epistle, we have to remember that the apostle wrote out of much affliction of heart and with many tears. He was really mourning over and weeping over an assembly, and he was going to say some pretty straight things to them. Mm-hmm. In the circumstances, the dignified position of a brother comes forward, someone who's going to stand alongside him in the straight things that he's going to say.
In a dark day, one who stands for God in an evil day needs fellowship.
He does.
One of the most important things in a Christian company is proper brotherly relationships. And when that fails, it opens the door for the enemy to come in with every conceivable kind of divergence. I think their reference to Sosthenes as the brother, not just a brother, but the brother, is a very important thing. And throughout the epistle, we continually find Paul addressing them, the Corinthians, as beloved brethren.
The way the Lord Jesus is referred to is always significant in Scripture, and while it may not be a vital point, it does appeal that in verse 1 that Paul is called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, the one who himself was here upon earth to do the will of God, and as an apostle, as we learn from the Hebrew epistles, that the Apostle Paul finds himself as the sent one of the one who in the days of his flesh was here as the sent one. Seems to be an appropriate term.
This would be consistent with the subject and the epistle that the hermit rejected thee, that me, was a word to Samuel, and the Lord is whether he was received or refused, reflected the refusal of the Father that had sent him. And in an epistle where it also is up against that, that Corinth would undermine confidence in Paul, undermine his authority, he establishes this at the outset, that he is an apostle, and that he is a called apostle. I suppose it would be fair to say, by observation, the next step to rejecting the apostle's authority is to reject the lordship of Christ.
Yes.
I wonder if we can get the benefit of our dear brother Aaron's comments. Come forward, please.
I think that this is a very important feature in an epistle which treats of the intrinsic order of the assembly. We have the external order of the assembly in the first epistle to Timothy, where everything is described with a view to our outward appearance in this world. But here we have the guidelines for the intrinsic order of the functioning of the assembly. And there it is in the first place that we have our Lord Jesus Christ, that his lordship is acknowledged by each and every one and the assembly as a whole, although he is never called the Lord of the assembly. The Lord Jesus is never the Lord of the assembly, but always the head of the assembly. But for the individual making being a part of this assembly, for us he is the Lord. And that seems also to be the reason why the apostle in this letter, as has already been said, one of the very few epistles where he presents himself as an apostle, because here the authority of the Lord is laid on the authority of an apostle. And we know that the apostles had authorities of teaching and guiding, which no other brethren have ever had afterwards. I think this gives a very clear stamp on the epistle from the beginning. And another feature which might be worthwhile mentioning is that especially this and the following epistle, the two epistles to the Corinthians, are the only ones, as far as I can remember, who are addressed to all, not only believers, but all confessing the Lord Jesus Christ. They have that, for that reason, a universal application. And we all know, perhaps, that there is none of the epistles which has so much been attacked as the first epistle of the Corinthians in the last decennia of Christendom.
It is well to make these general remarks in our first reading. It orientates the mind rightly, and the elements referred to certainly come out in Hears 2, which has sufficient material to give us a reading on its own, I'm sure. You're about to say?
I was going to say that what has been said with regard to verse 2 puts this epistle in the area, really, of profession. Although it is written specifically to the Church of God in Corinth, and I don't think there's any other two epistles, rather than the first and second, that are so specific in the way they're announced to the Church of God at Corinth. Near that may be Thessalonians, the Church of the Thessalonians, but here it is so clear, the Church of God which is at Corinth. Now, although that is the case, it widens out and seems to take up the question of the whole of Christian profession. Whenever there is any gathering of the Lord's people that takes up this profession of the Lordship of Christ, then this letter is binding upon that company. This makes it very solemn, doesn't it? Go where you like, little company here, many of them, thousands of them. And they'd all say, of course, oh yes, we acknowledge Christ as Lord. If that is the case, what is written in this epistle is binding upon everyone. That's very solemn, isn't it? Because what he says to Corinth, the local gathering in Corinth, he says to every company of saints, what is said to Corinth applies to us in our local gatherings. I think it's good what has been said. It's very wide in the matter of the profession of the Lordship of Christ.
There are two universal principles that are coming out here. First of all, making a profession puts us on the grounds of responsibility. That's true in any sphere. Secondly, what we are collectively is very much the outcome of what we are individually. So we can see that the Holy Spirit, first of all, in referring to what is collective, emphasizes that the way into that, the constituent parts, are as a result of an individual responsibility taken up by way of profession. Let us look at this term, the Church of God, which is at Corinth. To most English minds, anyway, there's a bit of a paradox here. The term assembly, to an English mind, suggests coming together. And yet, we understand the term means a being called apart, being set apart, leading us on to sanctification. So we have that. At the same time, we have in the epistle, because it gives us order in the assembly, it is also the epistle which 14 times, is it, tells us of what is to occur when we come together. So it's very much the epistle of how we conduct ourselves when we come together. But those who come together are those who have been set apart by God for himself. And that was the character of the assembly at Corinth.
It's not too early to say, is it, that there's we're living in a lawless world. In addition, that lawlessness hasn't only been manifest in a church sphere, but we've got that lawlessness in our own hearts. Now, I think John helped us in underlining the fact that even the apostles' apostleship is under attack today. I think we remember in 2 Corinthians from chapters 10 to 30, he had to defend his apostleship. And if the apostleship isn't accepted, then we can be sure the Lordship of Christ isn't accepted. But it's only a manifestation of the lawlessness that's in the human heart and from which we want to be delivered. And the only way in which we can be delivered is by getting a fresh impression of the Lordship of Christ and bowing to it. And the only thing that will do that is a renewed sense of the dignity and the enrichment that has been put upon us as a result of God's dealings with every one of us.
It is a moment to me that before his lordship is stressed, first of all, we have indirectly the reference that he was here as the apostle of God, Jesus Christ, but he is now ascended, exalted at the right hand of God, Christ Jesus. And it is he who is the Lord.
That's right.
In relation to the Lord Jesus, this expression Lord has been so frequently used that we hardly realize what the term Lord really means. This same word, for example, is used for the slave owners in the letters. For example, in Ephesians, the word Lord, the same word as applied to the Lord Jesus, is applied to those who had slaves, who were the lords, the masters of their slaves. And we know that the slaves had only one thing to do, to wait and for the word of the master and obey it without any questioning. This was authority in an unquestioned and unique way. There was no way out of acknowledging this authority of a master. And this is our relationship to the Lord Jesus. But why? It is not a slavish obedience, but we know that he has bought us with the price of his own life. But still, this I must confess this in my own life, that you do not realize this absolute authority of the Lord in all the details and facets of our lives. And this is what is the subject of our meetings. And may the Lord grant us that we not only understand, but realize in our consciences, because it's not only a question of our understanding, that's the first place, but it must not stay there in our intelligence only, but go down into our consciences, that we know that but the other side is, if we obey him without any reserves, we know that he will guide us and lead us in pathways which will never disappoint us. And that is our weakness today, that we think we cannot obey the Lord, and we don't have to obey because we are under grace. We are not forced to be obedient. No, we are not. But if we are not obedient, we have the damage. And if we are obedient, we have the blessing.
What the centurion said to the Lord is an illustration of what you have in mind there. I say to this man, come, and he comes. Yes. To another man, go, and he goes. And to another, do this, and he does it.
That's what.
No question of any option in the matter.
No.
It's an obligatory matter.
Familiarity with the term Lord must not deceive us into thinking we can be familiar in our relationship with him as Lord. Outside of the Gospels, where his personal name of Jesus is used, generally speaking, the use of the personal name Jesus on its own is extremely rare.
You're referring particularly to, I think you did say, there's a distinction between the Gospels and the Epistles.
Yes.
In the Gospels, very frequently, about 240 times, isn't it? But the name of Jesus, I think, less than a dozen.
Yes.
He called me teacher and Lord.
John.
Refer your Lord and teacher. That's the three verses of John, doesn't he? And goes on to say, if you know these things, you know them by teaching. If you know these things, happy are ye if you know them. That's logic. Absolute. In this epistle, he goes on to say, doesn't he, towards the end of the epistle, addressing those who would call themselves spiritual. He says, they have to acknowledge the things that he wrote, the apostle wrote. These are the commandments of the Lord. There's no evading the issue, is there, of obedience to the commandments of the Lord.
Now, I would not require the brethren to agree with me, and I wouldn't ask you to do so. But it does seem to me that before getting on to the detail of that essential relationship, that everything said in these opening 9 verses is that which God has done. Responsibility do not seem to come into it. And if we are to be encouraged to take up our responsibilities rightly before the Lord, we need to be assured first of all that what God hath done, he will bring to a proper end.
You said that the Lordship of Christ was brought to the fore after the resurrection. We think of Pentecost when Peter said that this same Jesus which he hath crucified hath God made both Lord and Christ.
Yes. And so we have a particular reason here that the sanctification is related to one who has been in the world, left it by way of the death of the cross, has been raised by the glory of the Father, ascended where he was before, as is presently in exaltation. Now, it is in him, in Christ Jesus, that the sanctification is established. And that seems to be important.
This thought of sanctification, I think, is important. You know, it comes in more than once in this epistle, and indeed it comes in the chapter where he has to touch upon moral matters in their lives and the way they conducted themselves in relation to their bodies physically. He begins that passage, you know, again by telling them that they are sanctified, positionally sanctified. God has done this. It's a tremendous subject, this, I think, of the two elements of sanctification working in a hold of, I think.
Now,
obviously, here in this chapter, it's the matter of a position into which God has brought us in Christ Jesus.
Just a moment, Ernest. I think following this up, it might be worth mentioning for those who make a study of sanctification that there are very few scriptures in the line of practical sanctification. Now, the reason one mentions this is that amongst Christians generally, when the word sanctification is used, normally the mind goes to practical sanctification. And if a study is made of the subject, this matter of positional sanctification far outweighs the references to practical sanctification. And if we don't understand what God has done, how can we understand the viewpoint of the practical exhortations?
I won't jump on to chapter 6, we'll leave it when we come to chapter 6, but what you have said is very, very easily argued out and satisfied by what Paul says about sanctification in chapter 6.
When I begin to understand the character of the world in which I am obliged to live, in responsibility, only the assurance that God has set me apart from that world in Christ Jesus and in relationship with him who has been victorious having passed through the world can give me any encouragement to go on in practical sanctification. We can see the order clearly.
When the Lord Jesus is praying to the Father in John 17, and he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Is that different?
No. That's a very good question, Johnny. I believe that the correct biblical exegesis of that verse is positional sanctification. Now, having said that, I won't open up a big subject, but our brethren Darby and Kelly are on my side, in contrast with so many others who take the opposite view. I believe it's positional sanctification because in the early verses of John 17, the Lord is speaking of the apostles, and he's transferring them from one era into a new era and placing them under the fatherhood of God. And it's a positional matter in correct exegesis. But you won't find very many...
There's one passage in the 17th of John which is interesting, when the Lord says, I sanctify myself.
Yeah, positional.
Now that must be positional. There can be no possible thought about the Lord needing any practical sanctification. Mm. That must clearly be positional. Here I'm a little bit doubtful about it.
But again, because I'm trying to say that they also are sanctified by truth. He positionally sanctifies himself that we might be practically sanctified.
Well, I thought that, but maybe Brother Dudley Daniel
is thinking. I think he's only quoting Mr. Darby and Kelly on the previous verse. He's not quoting Darby and Kelly on verse 19.
Well,
and
then,
what said the scripture?
It's a transfer from Judaism to Christianity.
Yes.
Proper salvation.
You mustn't get
one of the things associated with sanctification is transfer, to use this word, isn't it? We hadn't the power, we didn't have the desire to transfer ourselves. God has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. Now, that comes through clearly in this opening section of the epistle, isn't it? Unless we understand that God has done for us what we could never do for ourselves, we'll never be in a position to respond to the practical exhortations that follow.
Could we say, Ernest, that if God has done it, he's done it well?
Yes.
He's taken us out of darkness and placed us into light. And what is the light? Boundless favor. We're associated with the Son of his love. And I think the verses that follow will just show the measure of dignity that he's put upon every saint who's moved from Adam to Christ.
Borrowing from another epistle, God who has begun in us a good work will see it through.
There's a transfer here from the filth that existed in Corinth to the dignity of acting and responding to God.
Both sides are true, aren't they, Frank? Set apart from the pollution, the filth of the Corinthian world. And again, we look at it in 1 Corinthians 6:11. There's that which is set apart from, and there is that which is set apart to. And both are included. God has done them both.
We get very clearly, I think, when we come to chapter 6, that it's very clear there. The two sides is crystal clear, I think, in chapter 6.
Yes.
That's just what I was going to say, but he's just stating the fact of it. The how we come into it, the old exposition of it, comes later elsewhere in the scripture.
Yes.
But we tend to enjoy them while readings, expounding these words.
Most of the things that are developed in the epistle arise out of and flow from these fundamental statements of fact that he puts to their credit. The way they entered into it was by calling upon the name of Jesus Christ as Lord. And every individual who has called upon the name of Jesus Christ as Lord, who have invoked his authority and have put themselves under it, are in the good of this, potentially.
Quite an encouraging thought to think of, these dear saints, these saints, the condition they were in, but yet they were called saints without all that in every place, calling the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone, wherever they were about the world, and were calling upon the name of the Lord, these Corinthian saints were called saints along with them, irrespective of what they were doing.
It is
an encouraging thought.
Easy, it is readily accepted that God is holy. Now God has set apart from this filthy world and made holy for himself those who are the called saints.
You think it should be said at this stage that with the awful state of the Corinthians, the apostle is led to look at them
on the divine side. Now, in the awful state of Christendom today, with all its confusion, we can look upon every true saint of God in exactly the same way. And I think this is important in connection with not only faith in the Lord Jesus, but love to all saints. We should be encouraged. Look on all of God's children as those who are the subject of this calling, who will be destined for glory, who have dignity and wealth upon them, and in the circumstances, the position of the Apostle Paul is in some way a guideline for ourselves, how to behave in a day of such confusion.
Yes, in case we are tempted to think that what Paul had to say to the Corinthians was only because and because of the special conditions then, or because of a peculiar viewpoint of the apostle himself, it is stressed seven times in the epistle, a complete number, that what was being pressed on the Corinthians was applicable wherever there are those who call upon the name of Jesus Christ as Lord. This is not one isolated instance in the epistle. Seven, every place, every assembly, and so on.
It's very, very important to see, really, you know, because some try to challenge the general applicability of this, but it's, as you say, very significant. There are these seven occasions in which Paul stresses that this is applicable wherever the saints are.
Yes, to guard against independence, yes.
Yes.
Wherever they are on the face of the earth, calling upon the name of Jesus Christ as Lord brings them under the same authority, being brought under the same Lord. It might be an apparent difficulty, this both theirs and ours, but wherever they are, whatever language they speak, whatever society from which they have been abstracted, it is the same Lord. And therefore, the same authority is to be acknowledged. Now, may well be that over the years we've assumed that we all know what we mean when we talk about the truth of the one body. Perhaps one of the things we look at as we go through is the fact that acknowledging the same supreme authority brings us under the same lordship, and therefore we can expect that where a conclusion is arrived at, it is applicable wherever there are those who've been called out to the same name.
Is there a difference then between headship and lordship?
Yes, I'm sure there is. As Lord, we acknowledge his authority over us. Headship, an immense subject, but perhaps for an immediate contrast, from the head we draw every necessary resource. Other things are included, but if we want an immediate contrast between lordship and headship, that's one way of comparing, isn't it?
And you can connect profession with Lord, but you wouldn't connect profession with the head.
No.
Well, the head is directly connected with the body, isn't it? That which is vital, which has life connected with it, is vital. What we've been speaking about with regard to lordship, it's individual and practical.
Yes.
We sometimes say, you know, that the husband is not lord of his wife, he's head. I find that to be interesting. I find that to be helpful. In, you know, distinguishing the two. There is one who was there for the sustenance and care, the cherishing of the partner. That is headship, isn't it?
Well, some of us who were older were very used to a brother who frequented this room saying that headship directs our thoughts to nourishment, direction, and control.
Yes.
Which shows that there is the thought of authority in the head also.
Oh, sure.
That is what probably led you to the question that there are two kinds of authority, but the one is more formal, lordship, and the other is more vital,
yes.
Is more related to nourishment, but it's still from the top, if I say so. And Sarah, in the Old Testament, recognized her head as Lord. Yes. So there is a certain affinity, yes. And there is also a clear distinction. But they are very close, closely related thoughts.
You can't take away resource, of course, under lordship, can you? As Lord, he is resource. Thinking about this, when the apostle came to Corinth just before his 18 months stay there, it does seem he was a little diffident. Big city and immoral filth in the city. Well, it was at that point that the Lord, it says it, the Lord spoke to him, the Lord did, and said, don't be afraid, I have much people in this city. Now that is the side of lordship that we would connect with resource, wouldn't it?
Yes. In the Old Testament, one of the Hebrew words for Lord is Adam. In other words, the slave could look up to his master for all that he needs. Food and raiment and care and protection, everything, he could look up to his Adam. And that seems to be an important word in connection with lordship here. It's not exactly the soft word head connected with. It does carry with it the thought of administration, a very strong word, but all the resource is found in the Lord.
You see, Angus, what a large subject you have opened up. It was for that reason that I hesitated to give a very short reply.
You said that he is head of the church, but Lord in the church.
Uh-huh. Well, Lord is really in connection with the individual, isn't it?
Yeah.
Let's get that quite clear. We all have to bow to him as Lord, individually.
Perhaps, to take away Angus, it's a matter of emphasis. Yes, we say, one of the elements of headship is control. That's getting very close to lordship, isn't it? Another way that we speak of headship is to say that the Lord is head organically, administratively, and racially. Well, when we come on to being head administratively, again, there are elements of that which are fairly akin to lordship. I think if we stress the responsible side and the individual side of lordship, perhaps that is as near as we can get in comparing Corinthians with the use of the term headship.
The headship really is direction and guidance and control.
Yes.
Because the Lord is head of the heathen, he's head of every principality and power, and he's the head of every man, which are not, you know, connected with the body. But it's this thought of direction, guidance and control, opposite to the body, that is the other aspect of feeding. But the essential point is direction, guidance and control in a more definite way, in a more controlled way than lordship.
Don't you think? When you start getting into that, Angus, do another comparison, which is, again, less than easy, the different distinction between Lord and King. You'll find that one less than easy as well.
Whatever distinctions we might draw, the Lord will carry on his work.
Yes.
With the lordship.
Even in relation to headship of a husband and a wife, the wife is exhorted to submit as to the Lord. Mm. Isn't
it? Yes.
Paul emphasizes lordship.
Paul says, no man stood by me. Nevertheless, Lord. That's resource, isn't it?
Well, I, in my personal life, in my local fellowship, am personally responsible to the Lord, which is where we start here. And that takes us into these intermediate verses, 3-5.
Is it too much, Ernest, to look to the end of the passage before we look at the intermediate verses? In verse 9, we get the character of the fellowship into which we're called. What a dignified matter this is. I've heard our brother Frank discoursing upon the various societies to which you could be called. You could be called to the bar, or we could be called to become a member of the Royal Society, but there's no fellowship so dignified as this one. And in seeing the end in view, God's side, his son, then we can understand the dignity that is put upon those who are privileged to be called into the circle.
Yes.
And that's, I think, the introduction I find helpful in regard to verses 3 to 4 to 6, which you now draw our attention to.
Yes.
Here's a company called out, and great dignity is put upon them. And the details of it we now consider.
I would most of the time say it's good to go through the verses as they are laid out.
Yes.
But if we are to get an understanding of the epistle, and this section in particular, the real meat is in verses 2 and 9.
Yes.
And I think if we satisfy ourselves as to that, the intermediate verses will fall into place. Frank?
I'm just going to say if that teaching in verse 9 had been recognized and followed, all the abuses in the Corinthian assembly would never have arisen. But it's the old story that we face in our lives, and individually and collectively, the difference between being in a position and being true to it.
God's side, his son, our side, our Lord Jesus Christ.
Could anyone explain the statement, God is faithful to his calls into the sky?
I'm just wondering if I've made a mistake in pitchforking you into verse 9 before we consider the intermediate verses.
No, I think the suggestion has merit that if we get the meat, verses 2 and 9, we are 9/10 of the way to understanding the other verses. One suggestion, Frank, God is faithful. God is entirely consistent with what he has declared himself to be. God is fully reliable. Now, against the Corinthian society, against all this immoral background and environment in which they had to live, those who appreciated the dignity of the call of God sanctifying and taking them out of that environment, however can they survive, let alone live for God? Their recourse is the faithfulness of God. The apostle couldn't appeal to anything on the grounds of their faithfulness. But he says, God is faithful. Now that seems to me to set the tone of what he has to say.
It's very relevant too, isn't it, in the light of the fact that, well, we have to say it very humbly, that the Corinthians hadn't been faithful in many different aspects. They hadn't been faithful. Well, how happy, in spite of what they see today in our own hearts, in our own gatherings, let's be fall back upon this, that God is faithful. Whatever we might be in our failings, God will never let us down. God is faithful.
One of the hardest lessons for us to learn as individuals and as companies is that in ourselves, we are no better than we ever were. Now that's a hard lesson to learn, isn't it? But God is faithful. God doesn't change. And that which is for God will be brought about because he is faithful.
It seems to be the key note, or the key to this first, the second passage from verse 3 to 10 to 9, that he had not much, or rather nothing, to approve in the assembly, in the Corinthian assembly, and therefore his thanksgiving is not directed to, or is not based on anything in the assembly practically, but all his thanksgiving is based on what God has done. And this is the starting point of the epistle. It's practically the only epistle where he has nothing to praise in the assembly, practically, except Galatians, where he doesn't even give thanksgiving at all. because he was in doubt whether the work of God was going on in this assembly. But here he has not this doubt. He sees the faithfulness of God and gives thanks for that. He repeats that in chapter 10:13. God is faithful, who will not let you suffer above what you can endure.
He gives thanks for what God is, not for what they are.
There are three references to God as faithful, aren't there? In 2 Corinthians 1, God is faithful to his promises. In 1 Corinthians 10, in connection with the individual. But here it's in regard to the whole church of God. And I think it's to be viewed, isn't it, that the God who has taken them up in blessing will most certainly see it through, confirm you unimpeachable in the day of our Lord. He'll carry the church right through to the end. He's taken them up for blessing and he'll never set them down.
Yes.
And in the meantime, it's the bulwark of faith that God is faithful.
You remember when God called Israel out of Egypt and they began the wilderness journey. They complained and murmured and grumbled about all the difficulties they were passing through, and the nation had to be recalled to the fact of God's call and what he had in mind for them in that call in taking them to the land of promise. Can we read into this statement, God is faithful, Paul saying virtually, now God hasn't made a mistake in calling you to the fellowship of his Son. Whatever difficulties are involved in this and working out practically, this is what he has in mind for you.
Yes. It's not in connection with the fact that we're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then he calls us under the fellowship of his Son. Isn't this, these two things go together?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. I think so. I'm indicating, Daniel, that the faithfulness of God really relates to what's gone before in verse 8, rather than to the fact that we're being called into the fellowship of his Son. That is what we're indicating?
Well, what I was indicating was that we can be assured of the end result, but in the meantime we can count on God's faithfulness to meet us in every step before we reach that end point.
I take it as a statement which summarizes everything in the opening verses, up to and including verse 9. I think it's all established in Christ Jesus, according to the will of God, by God who has called you. And only then can there be any appeal to be faithful to what God has done. Now, having been sanctified, taken out by God of that polluted society, there is that which they are called to, the fellowship of his Son. Now, we do learn in John that our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. This seems to have a different bearing, the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Had they been in the good of this, that there was a fellowship of his Son, they wouldn't have been concerned with party names. They wouldn't have been concerned with one saying Cephas, somebody saying Paul, and so on. The fellowship of his Son would be the antidote to that kind of reasoning that these Christians were going on with, wouldn't it?
Yes.
That's why it comes in here really before verse 10, doesn't it? Because, as you say, there would be no divisions there if they were in the real sense of this fellowship.
And they all need each other, if that's the meaning of the word.
Yeah.
Fellowship is a common partaking in this high and dignified calling.
Just to come back to your the difference you mentioned between the fellowship we have in John and here. In John, it is our fellowship. We have fellowship. Yes. One, the apostles have fellowship with the believers, and they say this fellowship, which we have amongst each other, we also have with the Father and with the Son. So he starts from our fellowship and says this is a fellowship which is directed and guided and led and dominated by the fellowship with the Father and the Son. But here he starts with the Son. He says ye have been called into a fellowship which has its center in the Son of God, the fellowship of his Son, to which we have been called. It's not our fellowship, naturally, practically, but we have been drawn to him and brought into his fellowship, where his lordship again comes in. He is the Lord who directs everything, and from him everything goes out. His fellowship.
We couldn't have a fuller turn than this, could we? God's Son, his personal glory and essential deity, Jesus Christ, his perfect manhood, our Lord, the recognition of his supremacy. It's all here, isn't it?
Could we almost change the word fellowship for partnership?
Yes.
Now, I find this particularly helpful, because in a partnership there are both privileges and responsibilities. And I think he's going to just remind us of what the privileges are, and if we get a good sense of that, then there'll be some hope that we shall answer to our responsibilities.
Yes.
I think it's a very dignified matter.
Mm-hmm. You mean in some partnerships that are who are called sitting partners? Well, they're what are known as sleeping partners. They're really in the fellowship in a technical sense, but they're not actively participating. We see that in Luke 5, don't we? The two uses of the word there in Luke 5, partners and fellows.
They share the profits, but not the responsibilities.
Yes, and they do, you know, they don't actively participate.
Well, if we slightly amend that term and say that we cannot accept the privileges without accepting the responsibilities. It's very much Corinthian truth then, isn't it?
I think so. Yeah.
In most earthly fellowships or partnerships, they have a bond, don't they?
Mm.
And those who belong to the fellowship ought to be true to the bond.
Mm-hmm.
Now here, it seems it's the Son of God who is the bond of the fellowship. And keeping him in view, the fellowship will be intact in a practical way. Yes. He is the bond.
He is the truth, he is the centre, the focal point, he is the uniting bond.
This would be borne out a bit in the second epistle, where he speaks about the yoke. And the first word he employs is this one: what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? He goes on to use other words.
The first thing that's stated is that it's the fellowship of his Son, the fellowship of God's Son. Can we welcome to our fellowship those who do not adhere to the eternal sonship of Christ, who deny this essential glory, as Brother Ernest has mentioned? I ask this because it has a practical bearing.
You're distinguishing then between the fellowship and what you call our fellowship.
Well, if we're seeking to answer to it in practice,
yes,
it's
indeed.
The same thing, doesn't
yes.
it?
Without dodging that, Andrew, the local suggestion that was made was that we should look at the implications and the responsibilities of this without getting into the realm of discussing in too much detail principles of reception or rejection. Now, that was the exercise expressed. But if matters arise that brethren wish to discuss, we must be free.
I would think that these matters will probably come into focus when we read chapter 10.
Yes. When we get to 10, this kind of thing will be more relevant.
Because it's not only the fellowship of his Son there, but we get the fellowship of his blood.
Yes. Mm-hmm. If we get the good of the first 9 verses, we'd be much better equipped to look at our responsible side.
I would think so. And with that in mind, we'll begin, just leading you back, we haven't talked much about verses 4-8, have we? Do you want to speak a little bit about this?
Yes.
At the same time, it would have to be said that you couldn't accept anything that was derogatory to the person of the Son.
Most certainly not.
That would be really
inconsistent,
yeah. And also lowering the height of the fellowship.
Yes,
I think, yes, as we read that, it may well be said that without subscribing to a detailed checklist, the term that is used, the fact that it is the fellowship of God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, it demonstrates that matters concerning the person of Christ are paramount and vital.
Yes, it's God's sign. Let's keep that quite clear. Yes. What God has in mind is a company who are associated with his Son. Mm-hmm. The responsible side with us is to be set free from any lawless element, and this comes in the heading of Jesus Christ our Lord.
Was this in some measure seen when the Lord on earth, before he ascended, gathered round himself? He was the center of a little company. In that little company, he provided everything for them. Did you lack anything? No, they said. Everything was provided. Also, he exhorted them to love each other. No partiality, to love each other. And that's one of the great hindrances to practical fellowship, is partiality, for many reasons.
Verse 3, what they are, what they have, what they are brought to, is due to the grace of God on their behalf. And in the most practical of ways, the apostle commends them. He commends them in this gracious way. Grace to you and peace, not from himself as such, but from God our Father, and again, linking it with the phrase at the end of verse 9, there is the implicit truth here that the dignity that is to be accorded to God our Father is also to be accorded to our Lord Jesus Christ.
Reference is also made in this passage, we haven't touched upon it, there's a reference made to the coming of the Lord. Now, I know it's one of our subjects further on in the week, but he does make reference here in chapter 1 here, is it in verse 7, thank you, to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we ought to say, I think, that the word coming here is the word revelation, and it's not dealing with the matter of the coming of the Lord for his saints. It isn't a matter of the rapture as we speak today. It has to do with his appearing, if you like, or manifestation, revelation, use what word you will. Apocalypse, unveiling, that's the word we have here, revelation. Well, this is always, well, I think, yes, always connected in the New Testament with what is practical. The rapture is the end of the tale of grace, we often say, don't we? But the appearing or revelation is connected with practice. But does he bring this in again here because of conditions at Corinth? When the earnest desire that having listened to the words of the apostle in his admonitions towards them, there might be an answer to it all, in that day which is yet to come, the day of his unveiling, the day of his manifestation. I think it's worth, don't you think, just saying that because things are not always clear in the minds of the Lord's people today with regard to the rapture and the appearing. And here it's not the rapture, it's his appearing, his revelation, and that's connected with the practical side of the life of the believer in the Lord Jesus.
Well, we seem to be committed now to working our way backwards through the chapter, so we may as well look at the end of verse 7 and verse 8. Again, final resolution will be made. God will make his will plain. God will ultimately intervene in the ways of men and bring his will to pass. Now, it is then that in the person of the one whom we have confessed as Lord, that the will of God will be brought into full effect. God will take the veil away. He will make things plain. He will demonstrate, he will manifest what is according to him. Now, again, it's the use of this term, the apocalypse, that encourages me to understand that the whole of the 9 verses is to encourage us with what God has assured us he has done, is doing, and will do, and therefore will stand fast.
We get in verse 8, unimpeachable in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?
Yes.
God, in faithfulness to Christ, will see to it that nobody will lay any charge to God's elect.
Yes.
It's not dependent upon the faithfulness of the Corinthians, but God's faithfulness to Christ. His acceptance of his work means that the saints will be unimpeachable in that day.
It is an important distinction that is being drawn. The few references to the coming of the Lord Jesus for his own are always a matter of privilege. But when the appearing, the coming of our Lord is referred to either in a comprehensive way, taking in all aspects, or concentrating on his appearing, it is linked with our responsibility. So here, while it is emphasizing that it's something that God will bring in, there is the implicit consideration that our association with him in that day very much depends upon how responsibly we act now. So it's implicit, but it's based upon what God will do.
He's very happy to see the fact that the testimony of Christ in verse 6 has been confirmed in us. And then in verse 8 you see there's a confirming going on, who shall also confirm you to the end. The testimony of Christ has been confirmed, and the continual work of God is confirming us.
Yes.
I take it that the day referred to in verse 8 will be at the point of his revelation, will it? When he is displayed, when he is unveiled, then there'll be an answer to what has been done here in display in that day, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ.
It says that the bride, she makes herself ready, having the righteousnesses of saints. So it's right that all that is connected with the Lord in the time of his display is in consistency with himself.
Oh, yes.
In character. So unimpeachable here, blameless. It's a wonderful thing to take account of. We look at ourselves today and we see so many blemishes, but this is the promise.
You'd also, of course, bring in the thought, wouldn't you, that we are stitching together that garment today, practically.
Yeah.
And the day of Jesus Christ seems to be the day of display, when all that we have been, in spite of our faithfulness, will be displayed. When he is displayed, when he is revealed.
Yes.
Although, sad to say, the Corinthians were all but unimpeachable at that very moment.
Yes.
But what a wonderful thing, even their grace comes in, because even in the day of the Lord, the grace will shine above everything, because who can say, I have earned all that, I have deserved all that, all that glory? It will, the grace will even shine then, although it's responsibility, although it's practice. But they were not unimpeachable at all now, but they will be, as we will be, in the day of the Lord. What a wonderful thing. And then we can understand that God is faithful. Even if we are unfaithful, he will reach his aim. Sorry.
One of our well-known expositors has said, he shows that the saints will be blameless in that day, and then the apostle proceeds to blame them for everything. I'm not quite sure, Frank, whether it's right to bring in the righteousnesses of the saints here. I'm only asking the question. It appeals to me it's rather that righteousness which is ours judicially because of the work of Christ. What do you think of that?
Well, I'm thinking about the day of the Lord Jesus Christ as the public manifestation of his own glory.
Yes.
If his wife is going to be beside him, she can't be inconsistent or incongruous to that glory.
Sure. Yes.
So this question of after the judgment seat of Christ, she presents herself in this way.
Sure. I was thinking that with the Corinthians, it's going to be a good deal to be burned up.
Oh, yes.
On the line of responsibility. But on the lines of their judicial standing before God, then they will be unimpeachable in that day.
Yes.
It's God's Savior, isn't it?
God's
Savior. Who shall also confirm you to the end? Who is he going to do? Not us, it's him.
And would you link that to Ephesians 5, where the Lord delivered himself up for the assembly, that he might purify, washing it by the washing of water by the word, that he might present the assembly spotless, etc. That's in line with this, isn't it?
Yes.
That's the work of Christ, of course, where this is the work of God, is it?
This is the work of God. I was thinking it more of Romans 8:33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?
That's unimpeachable.
In Ephesians, you have more the presenting the assembly to itself.
Yes.
But here, in the day, it is the presenting of the assembly to the world.
What I was meaning, though, was in verse 8, it's a work, isn't it? It's a work of God.
Yeah.
Well, in Ephesians 5, it's the work of Christ.
Yeah. If in that day, they're going to be resplendent, the church, the bride of Christ, even in the day in which the apostle is writing to them, it says here they come behind in no sense, they're enriched down here, aren't they?
Yes.
They've been blessed in such a real way. Mm-hmm. Maybe this is taking you back further up the verses, Ernie, if that's what we want to do.
I think that gives us the link, David. Isn't it hard to keep out of our minds all the other aspects that we've gained over the years? It was relatively easier for the Corinthians. They didn't know all these ifs and buts and qualifications. They could go through the epistle in an orderly way and take it as the truth was revealed. As soon as one term is mentioned that we are familiar with, it triggers off all sorts of responses in us, doesn't it? Can we be content to accept now, after discussion, that all the exhortations, all the demand for response, recognition of the Lordship of Christ that follow, take their character from and on the basis that everything that's vital and fundamental is not as a result of any works of righteousness that we have done or could do. It's that a result of that which God has established in Christ Jesus and is sure on that account. After we've got that, we can say, well, God give us grace to live in the light of it, and we can look at the other scriptures. Now, having said that in verses 2, 7, 8, and 9, he goes further in these verses 4 and 5, and he says, every necessary resource to live for God in an evil society has been made available. And he seems to touch upon these matters, doesn't he, in the availability of the gifts.
In fact, he mentions the two things that the Corinthians rather prided themselves upon.
Yes.
The matter of knowledge and the matter of discourse.
Yeah.
But even those are the result of God's grace.
Mm-hmm. It makes the failure all the more solemn when such knowledge is accredited to them, such gifts are accredited to them, and then the shambles that follows.
It comes early in the epistle, and again, it's a question, have we the confidence in God that if he has left us in a grossly immoral world, has he committed to our trust sufficient resource to be able to live for him in an evil day? Well, that's the Corinthian test, isn't it, too?
I don't know why they've come up the Lord physically is so important, but it's a hope. It's the only thing that can get the individual Christian through the time of sufferings in life is to have this constant hope of the Lord that comes physically for the church.
But not only the hope, but the resource for every step of the way till we get there. Do you think it's a little bit like what the Apostle mentions in Philippians 4, I think it's about verse 19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus.
Yes.
There's provision for every step of the way in the faithfulness of God. Yes. Whatever might be the ups and downs of the assembly, then God's resource is available.
They've been given sufficient. Yes. In fact, we might say they've been given everything necessary. Yes. That there is no excuse for them.
Yes.
And the Corinthians are going to come to this point, aren't they? They're going to learn this point, that there's no excuse. And likewise, we today should learn that there's no excuse for us. We should bow to the one who is our Lord.
Yes. I cannot track down where I got it from, but I recall that in verse 4, the bearing is, I thank my God always on your behalf for the present grace of God, which is given you in Christ Jesus. Certainly the other verses are on that tack, that nothing is lacking in the resource, the facility, the gift granted to them to live for God in a new day.
You distinguish between a gift and godliness.
It will come out in a later reading, perhaps.
The comment to be a statement rather than a question. That's the gift they didn't like. That's the moral conformity.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. Yes. Godliness is a personal moral quality.
Which is the reason I'm making that statement is this is the challenge you see with us for all these readings, isn't it? The difference between gift and godliness.
Yes. Well, we will come to it, but in the short term, if godliness is a personal moral quality, a gift is a God-endowed capacity to function here for him.
I'm just wondering, can I raise up the question, what meaning are we attaching to the word gift? In Ephesians 4, these are persons given to the assembly, aren't they? But here, isn't gift used in the sense of what God has generally endowed upon the whole assembly?
Yes. And in particular, in the local setting.
In the local setting.
Yes. There is no lack in the resource available to live clean lives in an unclean world. That's the immediate setting.
But it seems this grace had really only manifested itself in their utterance and their knowledge. And the grace seems to have only issued in that rather than in other features, moral features.
Mm. Yes.
Which is rather humble.
Indeed. Well, we've come to the end of our time today. Perhaps, having considered the verses, we may do well just to read again from the verse 7 to 9, just so that we might finish on the right note. Waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord.